God. For some of you who don't know me, my name's Kevin. I do have a last name, but I refuse to disclose that at this point. No, I'm Kevin Yancey, one of the elders here. And if I don't know you, that's my problem. I shouldn't. So work with me. You know, I was up here last week, and I was recalling a few Septembers 24 years ago, and we have had one crazy week, haven't we? And as I was beginning to think about prayer this week for us, as a church family, I actually worked on this quite a bit this week. Because I said, Lord, we're coming into your presence to worship you alone. But we are a needy people. We are a needy country. And it struck me that there were five elements of prayer that I want to try to touch on this morning. And then our pastor is going to come up, and he's going to continue with what we start in this prayer. I'm going to just give you the brief outline, and then we're going to pray. The first element of prayer is for our national security. Psalms 133:1 says, "How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity." The second is a prayer for peace in our land. Matthew 5:9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." The third element of prayer is a prayer for our leaders. 1 Timothy 2:1-2 says, "I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." The fourth element that we want to consider is a prayer for wisdom in governance. Proverbs 2:6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." And the fifth aspect that we want to lift up to our Lord God this morning is a prayer for healing our land. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and heal their land." Let us pray. Lord, help us to cherish and strive for unity in our nation. God, grant us wisdom and humility to seek unity in our church, in our community, in our state, and in our nation. May we work together for peace and understanding, set aside differences for the greater good of all mankind. Lord, help us to be instruments of peace in our community, state, and nation. Bring peace to our nation and help us to be peacemakers in our communities, standing against violence and promoting reconciliation. Lord, we pray for our leaders to govern with wisdom and justice. Bless our leaders with wisdom and integrity. Guide their decisions and actions so they may lead our nation, states, and communities with justice and compassion. Lord, we seek your wisdom to guide our leaders in governance. Grant our leaders wisdom. Help them to make decisions that align with your will that serve the best interests of all people. Lord, we seek healing for our nation from the wounds of division and injustice. Restore our land with your love and peace. Help us to turn to you for wisdom, guidance, and reconciliation. And Lord, we do lift up Charlie Kirk and his family. We pray these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks, brother. As our elder Kevin obviously already said, but I don't think I need to remind you or make you aware of the interesting week we've all had, right? All of us have experienced kind of a wave and a mix of emotions, right? Doesn't even matter if you even knew who Charlie Kirk was or even liked him. The fact is, there's someone with national notoriety that is whose life was cut short in a very heinous act, and we're all impacted by that, no matter what. And I don't think I need to like inform you, because you were already quite informed of the social media response. Everybody's responded. Millions and millions of people have responded. It's the day and age in which we live, right? The age in which we live is like anybody can have any platform and say something unfiltered. And there has been polarized responses across the board, and no doubt, maybe even you have felt all kinds of emotions that have been kind of vacillating, right? Anger, hurt, confusion, fear, retaliation. What is it for you? What has been your, what was your initial inclination, and what is your current inclination at this time? I think it's especially important that when we experience something like this, as we have, that as followers of Jesus, it is imperative that we ask one question first. And that question is this: Jesus, how then should I think? How am I supposed to think about the events that have transpired this week? How should I process all that I'm processing and these emotions that I'm experiencing? How should I do that? Because the fact is, we're processing it no matter what. We're thinking about it and mulling over it and chewing on it and talking about it and watching, and we're getting discipled by all that we take in. We're getting shaped and influenced by all that we take in. So the question is, how then should we think, Jesus? What perspective do you want me to have on this? As I was asking that question for myself, and as Abby and I were talking and processing ourselves, a handful of passages came to my mind, and I'm grateful. Passages such as what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. That's probably a common thing today, right? Love people who you like and who like you, and hate everybody else. That seems to be a very common trend. But what does Jesus say in response to that normal response? But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I needed that. Because my initial response is like, I want to make heads roll, to put it honestly. And then Jesus says, and I died for that person too. I died for that person too. In fact, I love that person. I'm like, okay, I want the heart of Jesus for all people. And yet we also see scripture telling us to mourn with those who mourn and to weep with those to weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. And so as followers of Jesus, we're called to not only come alongside prayerfully for the Kirk family, but we're also called to ask God would do a redemptive, salvific work in the murderer's heart. In other words, it's not about sides. It's about being ambassadors for Jesus. It's about representing Jesus. And what greater opportunity that we have as followers of Jesus than to show the world how do Jesus followers respond? And you're right, brother. We probably have that verse in 2 Chronicles 7 memorized. We love to talk about it. We love to regurgitate it. We love to spit it out. The real question is, how much of us spent time doing that? How many of us turned off the phone and actually got on our knees and prayed? Prayed for the Kirk family. Prayed for the assassin. Prayed for all those who were involved. How many of us actually stopped and prayed? You see, the enemies, brothers and sisters, his number one strategy, I believe, is the strategy of distraction. He is seeking to distract us. And there's even posts on social media say, we need to stop posting, and we need to stop reading posts, and we need to start praying. And how many of you stopped at that moment and prayed? Or how many of you kept scrolling? So here's what we're going to do right now. We are going to pray. That's what we're going to do right now. And that's why, kids, I want you in here. Because you're part of this too. And we're going to pray. If my people would humble themselves. This is after Solomon, he dedicates the temple. It's glorious. It's amazing. It's a celebration. And this is God's response. If my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, what was the promise to follow? Then I will heal their land. We can expect no healing, and we can expect no unity, and we can expect no coming together until we do what God has asked us to do. That is to humble ourselves, to repent, and to pray. And so that's what we're going to do. And so here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you, I know the pews don't make this very easy, but I'm going to ask you just to circle around whatever you got to do, and I'm just going to open it up. We're not going to go around with a mic or anything. I'm just asking, I want the church to pray. I want you to pray for the assassin. I want you to pray for his salvation. I want you to pray for his family. I want you to pray for the Kirk family. I want you to pray for our nation. The polarized and hateful rhetoric that we're so used to hearing, we know it's got to stop, but you know what? The enemy is alive and well, brothers and sisters. This is his doing. Everything is demonic underlying all this. But if we repent, and if we humble ourselves, and if we don't just follow in suit and act like the world, guess what? We have a message. But first we must pray. So I'm asking you to just turn. If you're in the pews, turn to the people behind you, turn to the people in front of you, just group together. And I just want to open it up and let's just pray. Pray that God would do a healing work in our nation, but I want to ask us to start in this place first. Pray that he would do a healing work in your own heart. Pray that he would do a redeeming work in your own heart. Pray that he would do a revival in your own heart. It starts there. And from that, we can pray that it would be expansive, that the kingdom of God would advance. We already know and we already are already promised God will glorify himself and he will make all things new. He will make all things good. I can't wait for that to happen. Let's do our part. So I'm going to be done talking. I want you to turn to one another and let's just start praying together. And I'll interrupt us at a moment. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you invite us to talk to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the creator of this universe. You invite us to talk with you at any time, at any place, in any moment, in any condition. And you say to run boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy and to find help in time of need. And so, Father, as your saints are crying out to you and talking to you and asking you, how then should I think? How then should I respond? We are asking that your Spirit would indwell and consume us so much so that the words that proceed from our mouth, that the meditation of our heart and our mind, that our actions would only be Spirit-saturated. I pray that your church would be revived. I pray for your church to be restored. I pray for the complacency that so easily consumes your church, that even the values that have infiltrated your church, it's not a surprise that your church looks more like the world at times than it does like you. That the values of your church at times are more about the American dream than they are the kingdom of heaven. And so much like even 24 years ago, here we are shaken up again to the core. And I pray that we would not forget so easily. And I pray that you would do a transforming work in our own hearts. I pray we would never be the same. And even as I was praying, Father, even as I was reading in Philippians 1, as the Apostle Paul is encouraging the church of Philippi, and even as he says, everything that has happened to me has only advanced the work of the gospel. All my trials, all my struggles, all my persecutions, all my shipwrecks, all my tortures, all of it has been used by you to only cause a holy boldness in your people, not fear. And so, Father, may that be true of us here. May we not cower in fear. There's no fear in love, but perfect love has cast out fear. That doesn't mean that we're confident in ourselves. That doesn't mean that we're confident in our situation, our circumstances, or whatever it may be. We are confident in you because you are God and there is no other. And so we ask, may we be bold, but may our boldness be saturated in humility. May we be confident to speak the truth, but may we do so winsomely, graciously, and with gentleness, correcting those in opposition with great instruction, great patience and instruction. May your church begin to speak up. May your church begin to live their life in light of eternity. May we live our lives in light of our future death. It's just a matter of time for all of us. May we live our lives in such a way that we know that our eternal life is already been secure through the blood of Jesus Christ. So may we not play it safe, but may we follow you wherever it is you lead us. May we be obedient to those things you lead us into, because it is those things that you have determined beforehand to glorify yourself in. Father, continue that transforming work, and may we be a lighthouse in this community. May we be a gospel center in this community, and not may just be this be the center, but may we as your church, because your church is people, may we infiltrate this entire community. May we no longer stay silent. May we speak up. Because we love you, and because we love what you love, and we love who you love. So to that end, Father, we just say thank you for how you're going to glorify yourself, how you're going to cause all things to work together for good. I don't know how, but I know you say you will, so we trust you because you are always faithful, you are trustworthy, and you are good. Remind us of that even now, Father. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I don't know how many of you were with us last week. If you weren't, maybe you heard, you're here this morning, and some of you did, but last week we started a short little series on why plant new churches. And if you've been with us or walked with us for some time now, hopefully this comes as no surprise, but we are getting ready to roll out a plan that'll happen actually more next week as to starting a new church. We've been having this expansion service, but that was always kind of a temporary solution to our growing pains in here. But the long-term vision behind all this is to start a new church. And I know that that initial announcement got met with all kinds of responses. And I'm not going to ask for any responses this morning. But last week, I answered this question, why start new churches? Why in the world would we have the audacious idea to even do this in the first place? Why even consider it? Here's what I briefly said last week. Why was that laughing? You're like, I said briefly. We'll see what happens. Church planting is all about evangelism. When you think about the whole concept, the vision, the philosophy, the biblical mandate behind church planting, or when I say planting, I'm saying starting a new church. Church planting is all about evangelism. It's all about the kingdom advancement. It's all about the kingdom of heaven growing. It is all about saturating communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel, or what we call the good news of Jesus, is all about advancing into every sector of society. That's always the intent. The gospel is never intended to be a holy huddle perpetually till Jesus comes back. That's not what the gospel is about. The gospel is always proclamation. It's a message of proclamation. It is a message that is intended to go out. And guess who God, this in God's divine redemptive idea, guess what his plan was to get his message out? You. Every single one of you has been commissioned by God to be his proclaimer, to be his ambassador, to be his witness, to be on mission as a disciple of Jesus Christ. You see, our rally cry isn't come and see. This is really important. Our rally cry is not come and see. It is rather a go and tell. We come and we gather as a church, but it is always about when you leave here, guess what? You're on mission. This is kind of this is the huddle, but we got to line up on the line and start playing the game. So this isn't the work of ministry. This is to prepare you for the work of ministry. My role is to equip you for the work of ministry, not to do your ministry for you. We'll talk about that another time. But listen to what Paul says in Romans 10. He says, how can they call on him? That is Jesus. How can they call on Jesus to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they have never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? That is why the scripture says, how beautiful are the feet of the messengers who bring good news. Now you might say to yourself, I'm not an evangelist. Yes, you are. You may not have the gift of evangelism, but you have a message to proclaim. If you have been saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, then you have a message to declare. You have been called to evangelize. Who? Everyone who God puts in your life. Whoever it is that God puts into your life. So church planting is all about evangelism, and therefore church planting is the most biblical method of evangelism. That's what I talked about. We see that the Great Commission implies it, Jesus taught it, the book of Acts describes it, and Paul demonstrated it. And we also see that church planting is the most effective method of evangelism. In other words, all living and healthy organisms naturally are made to reproduce. It is the best way to reach new people. You know, I talked about the outward versus the inward focus that can happen in the life cycle of a church. New churches are always much more outward focused than longer, more standing churches where we become more inward focused. New churches are better at reaching unchurched or de-churched people, hands down, and churches that reproduce are just healthier churches. Well, this morning we continue with the same emphasis of why start new churches, but with the kind of the specific focus, and you can probably see it in the back, it's the lessons that we can learn from how the early church went about planting new churches. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Acts chapter 13, because I want to look you to look in your own Bibles. Turn to Acts chapter 13. I'm going to be alluding to chapters 13 and 14, but I'm not going to read all those chapters right now. I'll highlight different components or aspects of those chapters. But for now, I'm just going to read the first four verses of Acts chapter 13. Again, Acts is Luke's second gospel. And he's writing, Jesus has already ascended into heaven, and he says he promised his presence by his Spirit. And so he says, wait, and then Pentecost happened, and now the church is being filled with the Spirit. And guess what? God is adding daily those who are being saved, and there's all kinds of, everything's different. Everything's changing on the redemptive landscape. Acts chapter 13 gives us a snapshot or a picture of how these things are changing. Read along with me, or just listen if you want. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, so it may sound a little different than yours. Among the prophets and teachers of the church at Antioch of Syria were Barnabas, Simeon, called the Black Man, Lucius from Cyrene, Manaen, the childhood companion of King Herod Antipas, and Saul, who is later called Paul. One day, as these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Appoint Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I have called them." And so after more fasting and prayer, the men laid their hands on them and sent them on their way. And so Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit. Now, that may seem like an introduction to you, but I believe it's actually quite dripping with valuable observation. What do you observe in just those four verses and how the early church went about starting new churches? What do you observe about the priorities and the values of the early church from those four verses? What can we glean from that? Now, I ask that rhetorically because I got 10 things I'm going to bring to you this morning. I know, 10. Yes. But we're going to scream through these, I think, kind of quickly. One of the first observations that I believe that we can see from the first four verses is that church planting is really the fruit of a healthy church. Now, it doesn't say that specifically in those verses, but let me explain what I mean. You see, the Church of Antioch was a major player for centuries in that region of the world. And the Church of Antioch was also blessed with very godly leadership. We have Barnabas, right? We know a lot about Barnabas. He's a son of encouragement. We have this guy named Simon called Niger, or the Black Man. He was one of the leaders in that church. We have Lucius of Cyrene. We have Manaen, who was brought up by Herod the Tetrarch. And we also have Saul, which later becomes Paul the Apostle. apostle. The fact is, the church of Antioch was alive and happening at that point in time in redemptive history. That church was stacked with amazing leadership. You know, you see why, while other churches perhaps were struggling in various ways, even the church of Jerusalem was having its own internal struggles at that time. The church of Antioch was the kind of church that everyone wanted to mimic. The church of Antioch was what everybody wanted to experience. They kind of set the bar, set the standard for, this is the kind of church we want to be a part of. We hope our church is like this someday, right? And in the midst of all the successful programs and available ministries and the top shelf teaching that they got to experience, guess what God chose to do? He called them to a multiplication by going. He called them to multiply by going, to start new churches with the same goals that the church of Antioch had, to reproduce themselves in places that did not yet have gospel presence. You see, brothers and sisters, this is and should be the natural result of every healthy church. It is to reproduce itself. The natural result of every healthy church is to reproduce itself. It's not necessarily to grow bigger. We grow bigger universally because as people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ actually does grow. But every healthy church naturally reproduces. As Jesus even says in Matthew 12:33, make a tree good and its fruit will be good, and every tree is known by its fruit. I think as a church becomes more or increasingly more healthy, so does its fruitfulness. And all healthy fruit has an inherent or built-in design to reproduce itself. Now, we wouldn't get that necessarily from the verses itself, but when you do some historical referencing to the church of Antioch, you see that, okay, things were happening, things were building up, and there was a reason behind that. There was a reason why they were growing. There was a reason why God was raising up leaders in their midst. It wasn't just to maintain going, well, we got a good thing happening here. Good luck, everybody. It was always for the purpose of reproduction. And closely related to this first lesson that we learn is this: church planting requires sacrifice. Church planting requires sacrifice. Notice what the Holy Spirit says in verse 2. The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Translation, send out your best. Send out your best. Nothing against the other guys, obviously. But for the mission of Jesus to be successfully carried out, God sent out two uniquely gifted men to accomplish his will. Now, as I acknowledged last week, and I understand, I empathize firsthand. I'm not saying this objectively. I say this subjectively with you. As I acknowledge, it's difficult, even sad, to see fellow brothers and sisters leave for the sake of mission fidelity. Practically, it leaves holes in some key areas of ministry. Emotionally, it's sad to see people we love go for the sake of mission. Relationally, it means that relationships change no matter how you look at it. Doesn't mean that they may be leaving town. That's not the case here. But the fact is, relationships change because we have less intersection in our lives. And spiritually speaking, it challenges our idol of comfort and familiarity that we hold so dear. But I think a question that we have to ask ourselves as we move forward in mission fidelity and doing what Jesus is asking us to do is this: will I choose Jesus' mission over my comfort? Over what I'm used to? Over how we've functioned for so long? Does the mission of Jesus matter more than my comfort and familiarity? Church planting does require sacrifice. But we also see that church planting is initiated and led by the Spirit of God. Look at verses 2 and 4 again, right? Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which, who? I have called them to. Verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. You see, the planting of a new church out of Antioch did not originate with Paul or Barnabas. It wasn't their idea. It was God's idea, led, initiated, and led by the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit communicating his sovereign will through a local church, but for his whole church. Now, there's something that you and I need to understand when God gives a vision to leadership. And this is, I take this from Tom Bernardo's book, The Honest Guide to Church Planting, and we went through it as pastors together, and first listened to the audiobook, then went through it, and it gave me a lot to think about. It gave us a lot to think about. He says this about vision, and I think this is helpful for us because sometimes we have an idea of what vision is and what it's supposed to look like, but this is what vision actually is. Let me just relay some of the points that he made for us. First of all, he says, God's vision is never how we imagine it to be. God's vision is never how we imagine it to be. I don't know about you, but have you ever listened to someone on the radio for a long time? And of course, our minds immediately put here's probably what they look like. Then you actually see them. And it's worse. Just kidding. No, you actually see them, you're like, oh, they did not fit the profile. I mean, I knew their voice. I knew what the kind of person they were. But the fact is, and then I see them, I'm like, oh, you're not how I envision you at all. That's sort of how vision is. When God gives his people a vision, we have a partial understanding. We have an incomplete understanding. It's much like how we relate to Jesus right now, right? Right now we see in part, but soon we will see what? Face to face. Right now we know in part, but soon we will know fully, it says. So there's an aspect where it doesn't mean that what we know and what we see is inaccurate. It's just not complete. And so it is with the vision that God gives his leadership in his church. He gives a vision, but it's never how we imagine it to be. We also need to understand that vision is more about the journey than it is the destination. Vision is more about the journey than it is the destination. You see, a significant part of what God does, or a significant part of God's will being manifested through us, is to refine us as we obey his will. Yes, it's about the destination, obviously, but it's also what God accomplishes in and through us personally. It's how he changes or transforms us. It's how he is going to be most glorified through us. For example, when you look at how God led his people, Israel, out of Egypt, out of slavery, and he was leading to the land of promise, right? And he even discloses a plan to Moses, not to anybody else, but to Moses. It says, and he purposely led them the long way, not the short way, not the best way that we would call best, but all the way to a dead end called the Red Sea. And God even says, I led you here because I want to glorify myself. This isn't a mistake. The children of Israel don't understand. Nobody understands it, and they're put in a very fearful situation, and they think they're going to get annihilated by the Egyptian army. And then God does this amazing work, and they walk through, and he destroys the army, and they're like, "Whoa!" And God's like, "That's what was my plan all along." You see, vision is more about the journey than it is the destination. The Promised Land was a destination, but it was a 40-year journey. A refinement of preparation. We also see that vision imparts what Tom says, a merciful naivety. Vision imparts a merciful naivety. Think about it this way. King David was anointed as the next king of Israel. Remember that? Saul was king. He was disqualified. He was disobedient to God. And so David is raised up. He's the youngest. He's the runt of the family. But God says, that's the one I want. That's the one who has a heart after me, not the other brothers, not the obvious choices. King David, that's my man right there. He's going to be the next king. He's anointed as king of Israel by the prophet Samuel. And then guess what happens? He's living in a cave on the run for his life for years. Wait, I thought he was going to be the next king. And like, God, what's this all about? Or remember, we just got done with Genesis, right? And Joseph has these dreams. I had these dreams. Didn't go so well with his brothers or his father. He's like, you're all going to bow down to me one day. Of course, we know how that story plays out. But the short version is, it's not till 20 years later that these dreams are finally fulfilled and more fully understood. Or we see, for example, Abram, I want you to go from everything you know, your family, everything, to a land of promise, and I'm going to do all these glorious things. And look at the sky. You're going to have as many children as the stars that you can see in the sky. Is that how Abraham experienced it? Not quite. Not in the way he envisioned, at least. The point is, vision imparts a merciful naivety. God doesn't disclose all that he is going to do and the manner in which he's going to do it for our own good. He does not disclose all that he is going to do and the manner he's going to do it for our own good. He just says, as much like Jesus' invitation to us, right? Follow me. Where are we going? Don't worry about it. Follow me. It's better that you don't know. We also see that vision is subject to glory preservation. Vision is subject to glory preservation. In other words, glory, we see that glory is intrinsic to God's nature, but it is, as Tom would say, it is toxic to pre-resurrected humans. Did you guys catch that? Glory is intrinsic to God's nature. It's who he is. He is the one that we are seeking to glorify. We do all things for the glory of God. That's our vision, right? But glory is toxic to pre-resurrected humans. That's you and me. How well do we do when we get the glory for things that God deserves? Pretty amazing, huh? That was me. God's like, no, it was actually me. It was actually me that did that. You see, vision is subject to glory preservation. In other words, the manner in which God goes about fulfilling a vision through us and his church is so that he would ultimately get the glory. God protects us from ourselves even by the way he fulfills his vision through us. And finally, we see that vision sets the stage for God to accomplish his sovereign will, not ours. Tom goes on to say this. He says, God allows us to see and pursue a vision we correctly understand comes from God, but he retains a distinct and hidden purpose behind it, a superior, certain one. In other words, only God knows what the actual plan is, and he's chosen to not tell us. Not in full, at least. In fact, the final picture of God's completed plan always surpasses what the vision we might have clung to. So what is the purpose of vision? Why does God give his leadership a vision to pursue, even if he doesn't give it in, if he only gives it in part, if he doesn't disclose everything? He gives a vision to get us going. Not to disclose everything, not to have a thorough, exhaustive plan, because a thorough, exhaustive plan makes us depend less on him and more on our plan. So he gives us a vision to get us going, to uproot us, to shake us out of our slumber, and to pursue what will ultimately bring glory to himself. Church planting is and must be Spirit-initiated, and it must be Spirit-led. But fourth, another lesson that we learn is that church planting, it really is the call to plant. The call to plant new churches came when? You can see it already. While they worshiped, fasted, and prayed. Look at verses 2 and 3 again for in your Bibles. One day, as these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Appoint Barnabas and Saul for the special work that I have for them." And after more fasting and prayer, they laid hands on them and sent them on their way. Now, we need to understand something here. On one hand, yes, God, it's amazing how God, a clarion voice can be received when we are pursuing what we call the spiritual disciplines, right? Spiritual practices. When we are committed and when we are faithful to those things that God calls us to, like praying and fasting and worshiping and all the practices that help us to bring us into the presence of Jesus and to remain or abide with Jesus. Guess what? In those contexts, we hear from him more clearly. We know what the will of God is more distinctly. But we also need to understand that God is not limited by our degree of our faithfulness. Thank God. God isn't limited by our faithfulness, even though he chooses to work through our faithfulness. For example, I mean, you look at how God chose to spoke to Moses through a burning bush. There's no indication in Scripture that Moses was in a worship service, and then that's when God spoke. He was tending sheep, and then boom, God spoke. Or we see how God communicated his intentions to Balaam through a donkey, right? That was probably weird, you know, and the donkey starts speaking to you, and he's like, "You're not going to listen to me, so you're going to listen to your vehicle." Or we see how Jesus manifested himself to Saul while Saul was on his way to persecute Christians. Saul was not, he was zealous for what he thought was true. By the way, that's a whole nother paradigm understanding as we try to interpret what goes on in our country and in our world. Saul was acting zealously for what he thought was true, and then he encountered truth incarnate. And he's on his way to go persecute Christians, and then he who is called faithful and true made himself real to Saul, and guess what happened? His whole life changed. You see, truth transforms, and truth can ultimately lead to salvation. But the fact is, we see that the call to plant churches happened while they worshiped and fasted and prayed together. That is God's normal way. Doesn't mean that he's limited to that way, but that is his normal way. That is what he has chosen to do. And if you want a sermon series about that, you can look back at April through July of 2023. We did a series on spiritual disciplines or spiritual practices and understand why we do those things, why we pursue those things. But here's the point. The Holy Spirit communicated the Father's will while the followers of Jesus were spending time with Jesus through worshipful practices. I think in the most practical of ways, and this is something especially that we all need to understand, but especially you young people in the room, you young people, listen to me a second. Especially those who are maybe kind of looking ahead at, you know, the forecast, you know, eventually you're going to graduate. Maybe you're on the verge of graduating. Maybe you're a senior this year, or a junior senior this year, and you're getting ready to like launch out of your parents' basement. I don't know. Maybe you'll stay a while. I was just talking to Nick, maybe Jesus was actually with his mom till he was 30, so that's weird. Interesting thought to kind of think about. But for those of you who are going to leave when you're 18-ish and go to that next step of life, let me just say this. What is the most common or predominant question that we're always scratching? And I know because I asked it myself. What is God's will for me? What is God's will for me? In other words, what does he want me to do? Right? It's not a bad question to ask. The question, however, is this. Are you placing yourself in a position or posture to listen to God's will for you? You see, so often we are genuinely curious about God's will, but are we actually positioning ourselves to receive and listen and hear God's will for us? And have we already resolved in our hearts and minds to act on his will? Because we may go, actually, that's not what I was thinking. So have we already resolved in our hearts, I just want the will of God, nothing more, nothing less. And I'm willing to do whatever he asks of me. And are you positioning yourself to receive God's will in your life? Let me move on here. Another lesson that we can learn is this: church planting was commissioned by the local church. Then after fasting and praying, verse 3 says, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. Now, it's interesting. Like, I think, you know, I think every point has its own value in and of itself, but I think this is one of the most important observations in this text, and here's why. You see, many churches are formed not because they are initiated by the Spirit and affirmed by godly leadership and then sent out. That's not how a lot of churches are born. No, many times religious groups and churches begin from what we call schisms, right? Disagreements. We just can't get along. We've already planted a few churches, technically, in this community, unintentionally. I'm just going to call it what it is. Now, thank God. Guess what? Here's what we need to celebrate. Thank God that in His grace and His mercy, even if we don't go about it in the appropriate manner, He still glorifies Himself in it. And He's still going to exalt Jesus Christ in it. And let that be praised. I mean, I'm reminded what Paul says in Philippians 1 also. When Paul says this, he's like, some are preaching the gospel in pretense or with self-serving motives, and some are preaching from pure motives. Regardless whether someone's self-serving or whether someone's actually pure and God-honoring, the gospel is being preached, and in that I rejoice. I'm not saying that these other churches are preaching for those purposes. I'm just saying this. God is going to glorify Himself no matter what. I just want to be on the side that it says, you know, I'm doing it, as far as I can tell, from a pure heart, with pure motives. But we see that ultimately that this church that began out of the church of Antioch was not a church split because people had agreed to disagree, but they pursued the starting of the new church, the advancement of the gospel, because it was, first of all, initiated and led by the Spirit, but it was affirmed by godly leadership. And that is our hope and our prayer for when we start another church. That it isn't something that we are being reactive to. It is something that we are being led, initiated and led by the Holy Spirit. Another lesson that we can learn from church planting is that church planting is all about evangelism. I shared this last week. I want to kind of bring a reminder to it this week. But the particular way, what I want to kind of highlight for us this morning is this. Church planting isn't about sheep stealing. Do you know what I mean by that? We're all sheep, Scripture says. We're all sheep. And so oftentimes churches start and everybody's nervous about church planting because it's all about like, well, you know, we think we're working with limited numbers. Right? There's only limited numbers, and I was like, oh, that's the newest, greatest thing, so now we want to go to this, or now that's the newest, greatest thing, and now we're going to go to that. Oh, the music's better there. Oh, the preaching's better there, or whatever's there. They got more programs over here. This isn't sheep stealing. This is about the church of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of heaven, advancing, growing. It's about evangelism. It's about recognizing the fact, and we'll talk more in detail about this next week, but it's about recognizing, guess what? Most of Port Angeles has no relationship with Jesus Christ. Most of Port Angeles does not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. They are lost. They are blind to spiritual things, and they are leading a fast track way to the gates of hell. And so church planting is all about reaching more people, not about transference, but about reaching more people that have yet responded to the saving news of Jesus Christ, to respond to the grace of God. We want more to be saved. It's what Peter even reminds us of, right? When Peter, you know, he encourages the Christians that are under persecution and they're waiting like, come on, Lord, come back quickly. Life is hard. Ministry is hard. Come back quickly. And he says, God is not slow to enact his promises. He's not slow to come back, but he desires that none would perish and that many more would be saved. That's still his heart today, brothers and sisters. It's still God's heart today to reach many more people with the saving news of Jesus Christ. That's why I love even at the picnic, looking at Corey over here and stuff, and he goes to lead the cause, and then he comes back, and even Jeff, I don't know where you are, Jeff, in here, but the fact is, he's like, I thought that was just for other people to do, or it's like you have to do it in a certain way, but not that way. And in the end, it comes down to, am I just willing to open my stinking mouth? Am I willing to open my mouth when given an opportunity, and not back down, not keep my head under the radar? We just started a series, we just started another life group here at our home this last Thursday called The Engagement Project by Del Tackett. Many of you have heard of The Truth Project. The Engagement Project is all about, okay, so here's the truth objectively. Now what? So what? How do we engage our 21st century context in a winsome, relevant way? How do we bring the truth in a way that is palatable and understandable? How do we become winsome but also shrewd as serpents? Why are we here? Why are we here as Christians? We're here because God has every intention of glorifying himself and growing his church, and that many, many, many would be saved through us, through you. So will you speak when given opportunity? Will you shine at the appropriate moment? Will you see yourself as one who has been commissioned? Will you not play it safe? I didn't say play it careless, but a willingness to not play it safe for the sake of telling people about Jesus. What that means, maybe most practically for some of us, is this. If I feel inclined to not speak up because I care about what people think about me, then I probably need to speak up. And if I'm the kind of person that always likes to speak up because I love to engage in an argument, maybe I need to keep my mouth shut. What is it that the Spirit is impressing upon you and where he has strategically already placed you? Church planting is all about evangelism. The mission of the church is all about making disciples that make disciples, to be his witnesses. It's not to remain in a holy huddle. It's not to nostalgically reminisce about the past. Can I just say this, and I mentioned this last week, and I mean this in all reverence and respect. We must honor the past, yes. We must learn from the past, yes. But we will not remain in the past. Just because we have done it a certain way doesn't mean that we continue to do it. It's not a universal maxim. We must move forward. We must be led by the Spirit. We must do what he's asking us to do. And guess what? It's not uncommon for the Spirit to ask us to do things that are very uncomfortable. Because it's in that place of uncomfort or discomfort that we are most dependent on him. Seventh lesson, church planting will encounter bitter opposition. I'm not going to read the verses for you, but in chapters 13 and 14, if you read through those later, you'll see that that Paul and Barnabas encountered much opposition in their faithfulness. And the fact is, and we won't need to launch on this, but I'll just remind you of it again, because sometimes we see current events, we look horizontally, but we don't interpret it spiritually, right? And that's such an important thing that we need to be reminded of. When we observe things horizontally, we need to interpret spiritually. We need to understand, God, how then should I see this? How should I understand this? We need to always see that when things happen horizontally, there is always a spiritual or a vertical understanding in what is going on in our daily life. The fact is, brothers and sisters, we have an enemy. You have an enemy. And guess what that enemy is hell-bent on doing? Stealing, killing, and destroying. Do you think he's doing a good job at it? Yep. Do you think he's destroying lives? Yep. Do you think he's really good and subtle and tactful? Yep. I've heard it said from multiple authors and scholars and biblical scholars say this, like the enemy's number one tactic is to instill or strike fear in us. That's what he does. He wants to control by fear. But if he can't do that, then he will move to a second tactic, and that is he will help you, he will convince you to compromise. If fear doesn't work, which it does for most people, then he will tempt us to compromise. After all, compromise, it may just be subtle, it may be little. It's how sin entered the world in the first place. Compromise. Did God really say? Maybe not quite. The fact is, Paul and Barnabas experienced much opposition, and we experience much opposition. Our enemy comes as an imposter. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He's a liar. He presents himself as an angel of light, so he seems very innocent, but he's actually a wolf in sheep's clothing. He's the deceiver. These are all the names that he goes by that Scripture describes him by. And what we understand in the world in which we live, the reality that you and I live in is this. Opposition may come from the enemy, Satan himself. It may be a direct assault from Satan. When Judas, it said Judas was filled with Satan, and then he went out to get paid off 30 pieces of silver and go turn Jesus in. It all happened because of direct opposition by Satan. But we also see that opposition can be from the influence, those who are influenced by Satan. I'm not going to launch on this tangent right now, but I will just say this. Everything that we all watched and heard about this week around the Kirk family, it was absolutely demonic. All evil is demonically sourced. But I think even most difficult, is when opposition comes from what we call friendly fire. It's opposition from within. Probably some of the greatest hurts and pains that you and I have all experienced are not because of the world acting like the world. Some of the greatest pains and injuries that you and I have experienced are when brothers and sisters in Christ who profess a gospel of Jesus turn on one another and malign one another and slander one another and cause divisions in the body of Christ, which is so contrary to the gospel that we profess. Opposition is normal. It is normal. So we need to see the battle for what it is. But we also need to understand that church planting fosters a culture, or what we might call a DNA of reproduction. When we pursue church planting, it really what it does, it changes the mission and the focus of the church. In other words, it's not so much about rally the wagons or circle the wagons and like, let's just kind of sing kumbaya together. But it's all about forward a mission. Remember what I talked about last week when we talked about Jesus' promise, I will build my church and what? The gates of hell will not prevail. Gates are a defensive measure. Gates are always defensive. So why would the gates of hell have a defensive measure? It's because the gospel's going forward. It's taking over every sector of society. It's all about we go out and we infiltrate. We are on the offensive, not the defensive. And as we've seen, usually in most churches, there's a kind of a life cycle in churches. They start out very outward focused, but after about 10, 15, 20 years, and understandably so, the focus changes. As we get to know one another, as we start doing life together, the focus changes. And it's not intentional. It's not that because we're anti-mission all of a sudden. We're not anti-gospel advancement. It just means that we just have other concerns that we're more aware of now. Are both important? Absolutely. but not at the expense of continued advancement. Lesson number 9. Church planting raises up more leadership. Church planting raises up more leadership. You see, Paul and Barnabas says they appointed elders in every church that they started. Every day when they went, they started something, they appointed elders with prayer and fasting, they turned them over to the Lord, to the care of the Lord, and then they went on their way to start more churches. In other words here, planting churches by necessity requires identifying and raising up and appointing new and more leaders. It's not about raising for the sake of staying. It's about raising for the work of ministry. Some may stay, some may go. We just don't know. And much like the illustration I gave last week, it's like you raising your kids. It's good that your kids leave home, right? Maybe not. Maybe you like that. It's good for them to raise up. It's good for them to be sent out. It's healthy. And they start their own lives and their own families. It doesn't mean that you're all of a sudden not family anymore. It just means that it's a normal process. And in the same way, the church raises up and sends out. We'll talk about this more next week, but here at IBC, I look forward with great anticipation for how God will stir you. Because I know there are some of you in here that are going, you know what, maybe I'm reaping the benefits by being part of IBC. Maybe I'm reaping the benefits of kind of coming to church or gathering, or maybe there's a program that influences my kids favorably or whatever it may be. But what about you? You see, the church isn't meant to be led and held up by just a select few. The church is when all people are on deck serving in the way that God has gifted them. A healthy church is when everybody is serving in some way, shape, or form. You have the Spirit of Christ indwelling you. You have been gifted by the Spirit of Christ to edify his church in some way. I'm not saying that means you have to serve on a Sunday morning per se. What I'm saying is you have been gifted, if the Spirit and God indwells you, for the work of service in some way. So the question is, what is God stirring in your heart? And that will be more clarifying even next week when we start rolling out a plan of who's doing what and what our plan as far as we can tell gets fulfilled. 10th and finally, let me just say this. Church planting results in joy for the disciples going out and for the sending church. We see in the latter part of chapter 13 and even parts of 14 that when the Gentiles heard of that, all that God was doing through Paul and Barnabas, they rejoiced. Paul and Barnabas came back and said, look what God did among the Gentiles. It's not just for Jews anymore. Apparently it's for the whole world. And look, all the churches got that started. And yes, there was great opposition, but look what God did. And the church is expanding. The kingdom of heaven is growing. And the church of Antioch going, we got to be a part of that. They went. We stayed because that's what the Spirit of Christ wanted, but we're all a part of it. Guess what, brothers and sisters? IBC planting a church in this community for the sake of gospel advancement, we get to be a part of it. We're all a part of it. There are some that are called to go. There are some that are called to stay. But we all are a part of it. And I cannot wait. I cannot wait for the kinds of things that we get to look back through it together and go, look what God did. Look what he did. Was it easy? No. Did it have it moments of being hard? Absolutely. But look what God did. And look how this community is better reached and how more people came to saving faith in Jesus Christ because we were obedient to what God asked of us to do. I could give a lot of different reasons. There are many more points to potentially draw out. I think the most profound reason, though, the reason why we do what we do is because what we are doing is we are actually modeling the example of our Savior Jesus Christ. You see, How did Jesus save the world, you and me, from our sins? What did it take for him to save us from ourselves? Well, one observation is this: he had to leave heaven. He had to leave his Father. It doesn't mean that he didn't still have communion with his Father, but he had to clothe himself with humanity. Philippians 2 says that he left all his heavenly privileges in order to become like us, in order to die a criminal's death. But the result would be life for us, that our sins would be forgiven. You see, Jesus was forsaken so that we would be forgiven. Jesus was condemned so that we would be accepted. He left all that was comfortable and perfect intimacy with his Father so that we too would share in that intimacy with our Heavenly Father through Christ. That's really what we do when we celebrate communion together. When we take communion, we are drawing focus and we're remembering all that Jesus has accomplished in us and for us. And we take this bread as a way of remembering his body that was given for us. He clothed himself with a human body and then he gave up his body at age 33 for you and for me. And so we eat this bread as a way of remembering and giving thanks and reminding ourselves life requires sacrifice, but what results is far greater. So let's eat this bread as a way of saying thank you to Jesus for what he gave up for us. Let's eat together. And in the same way, we drink this cup as a way of remembering what great sacrifice. It wasn't easy. It wasn't that Jesus just left perfect intimacy and relationship with his Father. But he gave everything. He gave it all. Even as I read earlier this week, John's gospel said that he served them to the end. He washed his disciples' feet and he said he just served them to the end. Let's remember the one who served us to the very end. Let's drink together. Well, Jesus, right now, we just celebrate you and we say thank you for what you have done for us. We never want to take it for granted, but we do want to never forget. We know there's nothing we can do to earn what you've accomplished for us. We know there's nothing we can do because that somehow makes us more favorable or more likable in your eyes. But in you, Jesus, we know that we are just as loved by the Father as you are. Oh, how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we would be called children of God. Jesus, you did it. You did for us what we could not do for ourselves, and to you we say thank you and that we love you. And we know that we can always say that we love you because you first loved us. Help us, we pray, as we seek to be faithful to those things you call us to be faithful to the ministry that you've entrusted to us. Help us, we pray, as we seek to follow you even in our mistakes and flubbering attempts. We know that it's in you that we are strong. And we know that this world is lost. We know that this world is dying. We know that this world is craving for a hope and a peace and a joy that cannot be attained by anybody else or by anything else except for you. And how will they know? How will they hear? Empower us, I pray. Empower us by your Spirit and compel us to be your mouthpiece to be your witnesses. And I ask that as we seek to plant another church, as we seek to start a new church in this community, because we need more healthy churches, I pray, would you glorify yourself? And I pray that this would be the means by which many more come to saving faith. May many more come to saving faith and in relationship with you because we were faithful. To that end, we say thank you for what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen.